If you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 102. Psalm 102. While you're turning there, we know suffering. We know affliction. And we've been there in many different ways. Many of you I know are even today maybe going through trials that have been harder than you've ever imagined in your life. It may be persecution for your faith from coworkers or from family. It may be something as you're trying to be a dad that pleases the Lord and you keep failing left and right. What is common about those trials, whether they're at one extreme or the other, is the feelings that we can experience, the emotions that we can experience when we go through trials. What is not common to those is the response that we should have to our trials and those subsequent emotions and feelings. And God in His Word provides us with an example of how we should respond with a very, very vivid lament in this psalm that we're about to read. So as we read, look for these vivid pictures. These word pictures, you'll see them, and look for repeated words. So let's read together. I will read while you while you read along. Psalm 102, a prayer of the afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. In the day when I call, answer me quickly. For my days have been consumed in smoke, and my bones have been scorched like a hearth. My heart has been smitten like grass and has withered away. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread. Because of the loudness of my groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I resemble a pelican in the wilderness. I have become like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I have become like a lonely bird on a housetop. My enemies have reproached me all day long, and those who deride me have used my name as a curse. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. And because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are lengthened like a shadow, and I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, abide forever in your name to all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come. Surely your servants find pleasure in her stones and feel pity for her dust. So the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord has built up Zion, and he has appeared in his glory, and he has regarded the prayer of the destitute, and has not despised their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death, that men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. And when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord, he has weakened my strength in the way. He has shortened my days. I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old, you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. Let's pray. God in heaven, we ask that you would hear our cry. You know the troubles that we go through, the stress of our lives that we are in right now, even in this culture that we live in that in some respects is easier than others, and in other respects has all the same temptings of the flesh, the world, and the devil to bear weight heavy on us, and we need your grace to bear us up. And I ask that tonight, as we look into your word, your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see, our ears to hear the pattern that you have set out for us in your word for how to respond to the stresses of life, to persecution, to suffering, to difficult times. That you would create in us a deep desire for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I think you can see already that this psalm is just a beautiful painting. It really is. It's a vivid description of suffering in an illuminating example of a right response to suffering. In this passage, we see that in affliction, the believer takes his eyes off of his own circumstance and looks to his Creator. As we examine the passage tonight, we're going to see two main aspects: the reality of his affliction and the response to his affliction. And after we peer a little bit into his world of suffering, we'll delve into his response. And it's there that we'll see that the psalmist appeals by faith to the purposes, the promises, and the person of God. First, though, the reality of his affliction. The reality of his affliction. In verses 3 to 7, we see the incredibly picturesque description of his affliction. What the psalmist is going through is very real. For many of you, it may echo in your heart, in your gut, when you read that. We don't really know with 100% certainty when this psalm was written. It seems very likely that it was either post-exile or near the end of the exile, with several clues that are in there. But that should help us think a little bit about this psalm, because if it is late exile, the people are not in the land of promise. The fulfillment of promises appear to be in jeopardy. So that kind of sets up the psalmist for having this deep heaviness of heart. And whether the psalmist is in Babylon or in Jerusalem as one of the remnant, we don't know. But we do know that he realizes his days are fleeting quickly. In verse 3, he says his days are consumed like smoke, which should hearken us back to Bobby's message of life being like a vapor. His body, it says in verse 3, is scorched like a hearth. And this likely means that he's dealing with a fever that's come on from just the trials. He's burning up, literally. He's smitten and withered like grass, and this probably is referring to the effects of that fever on his body. And because he's not eating and these groanings that he's having are so intense, it says his bones cling to his flesh. The guy looks like he's a walking corpse. And then he describes himself with three different words for birds. Two of these birds, the pelican and the owl, are not the pelicans that you think of, or the cute little fuzzy owls. These are basically in the vulture family. These would be carnivore birds that go out where there's wastelands and devour carnage. but they're usually attributed with very lonely, isolated places. And then he says, especially in the middle of the night when he can't sleep, he feels like he's all alone in this terrible circumstance, like a bird up on a roof all by himself. And the point he's making here is utter isolation. He feels like he is alone, all alone in this terrible circumstance. And it may be true, there may be no person to walk through this time with him. And then we see a possible cause for his lament. In verse 8, his enemies taunt him. While he's down, he's taken advantage of. These people care nothing about him. The poetry is ratcheted up a notch, and he speaks of eating ashes like bread and has tears in his drink. This is not the first reference to a country song. This is a poetic way of combining various aspects of mourning. He's not literally eating his ashes or crying into his drink. When people would mourn back then, they would throw ashes on their head. They would wallow in those ashes. They would fast. They would not eat. He's saying that the intensity of his mourning is like he's eating his ashes and that his tears are filling up his cup. It's just a very vivid picture of how intense this mourning is. The pictures of suffering reach their climax there in verse 10, where he says that God, because of his wrath, has taken him up and cast him away. And likely this is an idiom like our phrase for taking out the trash. When he says he's been lifted up and cast away, it's like saying, God, you threw me out on the garbage heap. He's saying, why have you completely forsaken me? It feels like because of God's wrath that God has just gotten rid of him. In verse 11, then he restates his point about withering like grass. And the point of doing that, it's a literary device, but it helps us see the emphasizing, overwhelming sense that he's withering away and his days are fleeing from him. And if we take that whole picture of suffering together, all those pictures, those word pictures, it's very clear that this man is at the end of his rope. He's ready to quit. He's had it. He doesn't think he can go any further. Can you not just feel that agony here? I wanted to say a couple of things about the man's circumstances described here. We see basically two categories. You see physical things that are happening to him, and you see descriptions of feelings and emotions that he experiences as a result of whatever those physical things are. They're very undeniable things. They're real experiences. In terms of physical things, we see fever, we see frailty, we see wasting away, pain, we see sleeplessness. Those are all very real. We don't know what the cause of those are. They may be psychosomatic. In other words, they may be a result of thinking that's going on in his brain affecting his body from the stress of the situation. We know what ulcers are like right now from stress. It could be things like that, but it could be other reasons. We're not really given clear reasons for why he's going through this. Despite the real pain and suffering, though, we have to examine how God wants us to respond to pain, sickness, suffering, trials. And we will in just a moment. Secondly, the second category is his descriptions of his feelings and emotions. We see melancholy, rejection, despair, and isolation, all jumping off the page at us. These are also undeniable. Those experiences of those emotions are not made up. They're real experiences. And when someone tells you that the feelings and emotions that you're having from whatever trial you're in are just in your head, they're way off base by saying that, because that is a very real reaction to something that is either real outside of you or something that at least is going on in your head. Those emotions are real and they function. God made them for a reason. Your emotions, your feelings are made for a reason. God made them like indicator lights, gauges on your dashboard. Guys, you'll get this. Maybe ladies not, but we'll see. I'm not a car guy very much, but I do know the gauges on my dashboard have a reason. They tell me certain things about the status of my car, right? The thermostat, I know whether I'm in the right zone temperature-wise. Speedometer, the RPMs, I know how fast it's going. Then there's things that tell me if something's wrong. The indicator light comes on. Now, let's say in your car, the indicator light comes on, and you see that, and you're like, oh, that's such a pesky thing. To fix that problem, you're not going to get out of the car, take apart the dashboard, pull that bulb out, and then put it back together so that pesky little indicator light doesn't bother you anymore, are you? No. The indicator light is telling you there is something wrong in the car, right? So that's the same thing that God does with our emotions and our feelings. In the same way, those are an indicator of how you are responding to your circumstances that you're in. There could be a real evil going on against you, done against you, or it could be a result of how your thinking is producing those, whether you're thinking rightly or wrongly. It could be even something physical. Who knows? So we don't dismiss feelings, but we examine them. We hold them up to the light and look at them and say, what is this saying about me right now? And how am I responding to this situation that I'm in right now? I'm feeling depressed. I'm feeling angry. That means something. And God's not saying be driven by those. He's saying those are indicator lights. How are you responding to the trial that I've put in your path? Some of us can't say we've experienced feelings, experienced things like what are in this psalm to this extent. Some of you can. Some of you have gone through some immensely difficult situations. Some of us can't relate to the way this man described it here. But for those of us that can't, this should give you an eye-opening to what it feels like to go through trials, what it seems like to go through very difficult trials. So that can at least help shape the way you pray for others. This psalm so far helps us get a very real picture of his man's affliction. We see the reality of his affliction. But now we need to look at his response to that affliction. We saw 8 verses of how he feels, what's going on, and what feels like. And now we need to see how is he responding to his affliction. Look at verse 12 and notice the strong, strong contrast. But you, O Lord, abide forever in your name to all generations. He stops focusing on his brevity and frailty and the feelings. He stops just focusing on what I feel like at the moment and looks to God, his Redeemer. But there's much more here than him just comparing himself to with God. Notice that he describes his situation in the first eight verses, and then he appeals his prayer are not for his own benefit. You're not going to see him praying requests now in the next rest of the half of the passage for himself strictly. His appeals are for others with him and for the glory of God. Yes, he truly is in turmoil. Yes, his circumstance is hard. It is very hard. We are not denying that the trials that we go through are very hard. Yes, he is at the end of his endurance. But what is so amazing here is that he takes his eyes off of himself. He takes them off of his circumstance and he looks to the needs of others and the glory of God. This is the model that God tells us, really, through Paul in Philippians 2:4, when he says, do not merely look to your own interests only, but also for the interests of others. So not only does this passage exhort us to take our eyes off of ourselves, but gives us principles for prayer. His prayer, to me, it sounds demanding, but it is not presumptuous. He's appealing to God on the basis of what he has already said he would do and what he said he is like. The psalmist's appeal to God is on the basis of God's purposes, his promises, and his person. You hear that? The man's response to his affliction, we just listen to what his affliction is like, his response to that is an appeal to God based on the purposes of God, the promises of God, and the person of God. So let's look at those. First, the purposes of God. The psalmist does not pray here with his own self-centered purposes in mind, but that of Yahweh's purposes. And the first purpose of God that the psalmist calls to mind is the glory of God. Look at verse 15. So the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. What's going on here is that God's glory, his fame, is at risk in this circumstance. If you look at verse 13 to 14, it says, you will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her. For the appointed time has come. Surely your servants find pleasure in her stones and feel pity for her dust. So we need to ask the question, if you haven't already, is what's the deal with Zion when I read Psalms and it says Zion all the time? First of all, Zion is synonymous with Jerusalem. Zion is the center of Yahweh's representation of his glory on earth. That is the representation of God's presence among his people, right? The temple was in Jerusalem. That's where his glory came and filled the temple. The psalmist is saying, God, your purpose is to glorify yourself. And if the center of your glory on earth is in shambles and your people are in bondage, then the world around us will look and see, and they will not see how glorious you are. It's an appeal that the psalmist has done in other psalms. How can I praise you if I'm dead, he says in other psalms. Here he's saying, how can the world see your glory if the place where your glory shines most brilliantly is in shambles? So this is why the psalmist says in verse 16 that God will reestablish his glory when he has compassion on Zion, by rebuilding Zion. The psalmist calls to mind a second purpose of God, his redemption of the afflicted. So the first purpose was the glory of God. The second purpose is his redemption of the afflicted. Verse 17 says, he has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer. And 19 through 20, for he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death. One of God's purposes is redemption, and it is directly related to his glory and often connected to being in Zion. And all through the Bible, we can see how God redeems his people throughout history. And get this, listen carefully, the pattern reveals his purpose. God's pattern of redemption reveals his purpose here. So the pattern that you see in Scripture with redemption is God hears the cry of his people. Think Exodus, the slaves. The people cried out, God hears their cry and delivers, right? In Judges, they mess up, God, the people cry out, God sends a judge to deliver. The exiles in Babylon, they cry out, God delivers after the promise 7 years and returns them. Us, the elect Gentiles, we cry out in repentance and belief, and he delivers. It's the pattern of redemption. And there is a reason why he does it. He delivers us and these people throughout all of biblical history so that they can see how glorious he is. I was just talking to some people last night and they pointed the same thing out. When the children of Israel were brought over the Red Sea, they sang a song of praise to God because they saw how awesome God was because of how he delivered them. So you see, God's purpose in redemption is that we can see his glory. God's purpose in redemption is so that we can see how glorious he is. The third purpose that the author appeals to is God's purpose for his people, and that is that they would praise him. It seems like it is very similar to his glory here, but there's a connection here. Look at verse 21, which comes right off of the act of God's redemption. It says that men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. That is a key word indicating God's purposes here. It says to praise him. Worship is the reason for which we were created. God's purpose for us. He restores Zion. He redeems people for the praise of his glorious grace. So as a pattern for us in prayer, in the middle of suffering, we need to look to God's word to recall to mind what are his purposes. Sometimes in the middle of suffering, people ask me, what is God doing? Why is he doing this? And I think a lot of times what they're really asking me is, what horrible, terrible thing is God going to do next in my life to make it stink more? Or, well, how is he going to make this all turn out so I'm got a happy ending? But do you see that when we ask that, they ask that kind of question, they're not really asking what is God's purposes in the trial. They're asking, what purpose is going to benefit me in this trial? The psalmist here reminds us of God's purposes, his glory, his redemption, and praise. And all three relate to each other. God's glory is his preeminent focus. He shows us his glory most splendidly in his acts of redemption, and the purpose of doing that, as the Apostle Paul pointed out, is to the praise of his glorious grace. So bring to mind, by being in and under God's word, what his purposes are, so that those purposes can be worked out in your life. So, but not only does the psalmist call to mind the purposes of God, he also appeals to specific promises of God. So we see that he appeals first to the purposes of God, and now we also see that he appeals to specific promises of God. First, he remembers that God had promised redemption of the exiles before he sent them into exile. Many times over, Jeremiah, Isaiah, you can see in there, he promised. He said, I'm going to send you judgment. I'm going to send you to Babylon, but I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to redeem you. And that is why the psalmist can say with almost this demanding tone in verse 13, now is the time, God. Now is the time. Because he is claiming, he knows God said this is going to happen. The second promise that he appeals to is not related to his own relief, but back again to God's purposes. In verse 15 to 22, we see that the nations and kings will worship God. This is obviously related directly to God's purpose of his glory and the praise of that glory. But it's also a direct reference to promises that God had made. A promise that more than just Israel would worship him. Think about the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12:3, all nations will be blessed. In 1 Kings 8:43, Solomon's prayer of dedication is all about, not all about, it says in chapter 8, verse 43, that hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name to fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. The promise of the nations worshiping God is also, you'll see in Psalm 22, 26 to 27, and Psalm 138, 4 through 6. But you ask yourself, what does that have to do with me and my suffering? Why do I care about others coming to worship God when I've got all of this mess in my life that I'm trying to deal with? First, it relates to God's purpose of His glory. The psalmist earnestly desires to see that the glory of God would cover the earth. So I ask you, is your concern in your trial that God's glory would cover the earth, or is it your own glory? Secondly, though, what does the nation's worshiping have to do with you? If you stop to remind yourself that you are created and God is creator, that you are servant and He is the sovereign king, then you're putting yourself into a position of humility. And the pattern we see all through Scripture is that when one humbles himself, God blesses him and lifts him up. Joy, hope, peace come when you humble yourself. When you don't humble yourself, joy, hope, and peace will not be there. Humility is that character that gets your eyes off yourself and onto God and others. It's directed toward others because it's directed towards seeing all the nations come to see God's glory. Because you know that when I humble myself and see God's glory, I receive joy and peace. I want all of the world to see that as well. That's got to be the pattern in our life. Again, a third promise he appeals to in verse 18. He says, "This will be written for a generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord." The psalmist appeals to a promise that future generations would come who would hear of his great redemption and in turn would praise the Lord. This will be recorded. What will be recorded? I've lost my place. What will be recorded? The redemption of Israel by God. Why will it be recorded? Because future generations need to know the redemptive acts of God. And why do they need to know these things? So that they may praise the Lord. And again, we have to ask, how does appealing to the promise of God of future generations give this man hope? And how would it give me hope? Because he knows that this suffering will not endure. God will eventually deliver him. Otherwise, there wouldn't be future generations to hear of this. There will be future generations who will hear of how God redeemed his people. So we've seen a pattern in the prayer. He looks to the purposes of God. He looks to the promises of God. And finally, he makes his appeal on the basis of God himself. And I have to say to you, I've found that there is no better way of giving hope to someone. I found no better way in my own life to give myself hope than looking at the character of God. When you study the attributes of God, your heart will be enlarged so much that you feel really tiny, but you feel very loved. You feel very protected. You feel very assured. And that is the same thing that we can see here when this man looks to God's character, his person. And he looks at five aspects. I'm going to go quickly through them because this is taking me a lot longer than I thought it would. So I'm sorry for delaying here. The psalmist looks at five aspects. First, he looks at God himself. If you read through those first eight verses that describe his situation, it's actually 11 verses, you won't see God. He starts the psalm off by praying. Says, "God, hear me." And then he talks about himself, all these situations. So he's expressing his plight to God. But then he uses the name of Yahweh. He uses the name of Yahweh six times. Boom, boom, boom. And this is super significant because to invoke Yahweh's name is to call on his covenants. Secondly, he reminds himself of God's kingship. Verse 12 says he is enthroned forever. This authority of God stands in contrast to the surrounding culture that that man was in. There is no king in Jerusalem. He sees a Babylonian pagan god. But he reminds himself, despite what I see in this culture around me, you are enthroned forever, God. Thirdly, he reminds himself of God's eternality. God's eternality. In verse 24, he says, I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed. And when he says, do not take me away in the midst of my days, what he's saying is, God, don't cut my days short. Don't cut my years short. But then he repeats a phrase that he used three other times in this passage, my days. And then what he does is he contrasts it, your years, my days, but your years, my days, but your years. He says it 12, verse 18, verse 24, verse 26, verse 27, and verse 28. The psalmist focuses on that contrast, that I have a short life, but God, you endure forever, forever. So what does that do for the psalmist in his circumstance? First of all, it reminds him that God is completely aware and in control of his circumstance. He was before the circumstance began, and he will continue after it. But more than that, in the context of the psalmist being in a covenant relationship with God, the psalmist knows that his eternal God will take him to be with him eternally. You see that? Looking at God's eternality comforts me because I know that you have always been and you know this is going on. And if you are in a relationship, covenant relationship with him, his promises, he's going to uphold that covenant and he will keep you with him, even after the short life ends. Fourthly, he reminds himself of God's immutability. God's immutability. Verse 27, he says, but you are the same and your years will not come to an end. God never changes. God never changes. Hear what J.I. Packer says about knowing God in his immutability. God's character does not change. In the course of a human life, tastes and outlook and temper may change radically. A kind, equable man may turn bitter and crotchety. A man of goodwill may grow cynical and callous, but nothing of this sort happens to the Creator. He never becomes less truthful or less merciful or less just or good than he used to be. The character of God is today and always will be exactly what it was in Bible times. God's ways do not change. We read of him dealing with his people in the scripture record, and so he deals with them still today. Do you get what Packer's saying? The way God dealt with Isaiah and with Moses and with David and Elijah, that's the same God who does not change the way he behaves, and he deals with you the same way and love and care for you. Man's ways, we know, are pathetically inconstant, but not God's, end quote. Fifthly, he reminds himself of God's faithfulness to his covenant. This is the last promise, character of God that he looks to. Verse 28 says, the children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. And you're like, where do I see God's character in that statement? Really, this is both an appeal to a promise and to God's faithfulness to keep a promise. And particularly, it's a Davidic promise. The verse literally says, their seed will be established. That may ring a bell in your head. This is a direct reference with the same language even to God's covenant with David in Psalm 89, 3-4, and 2 Samuel 7, 12-13. The psalmist girds up his heart with the confidence that God is faithful to keep his promise to continue the generations to come so that they are going to see the awesome work of God in the Messiah. That's a direct reference to the Davidic Messiah promise. What is really awesome about that, obviously, is that Christ fulfilled that promise. Furthermore, Hebrews 1, 10 to 12 quotes directly these final verses of Psalm 102. In referring to Christ in Hebrews chapter 1 as the preeminent one, it then quotes this passage and says, where it says, of old you founded the earth and the heavens are the work of your hands. Hebrews says that is about Jesus. But as we've looked tonight, what is this passage calling on? Yahweh. Therefore, Hebrews 1, verses 10 through 12 is saying that Jesus is Yahweh. And our brother Paul LeClaire pointed this out to me the other day. If you have a Jehovah's Witness come to your door and wants to talk, and they have their New World Translation, which is their really messed up translation, they have not fixed this issue. So turn to Hebrews 1, 10 to 12. In their Bible, they quote that passage. Say, who is that talking about? They'll say, that's Jesus. Oh, good. Well, let's look at Psalm 102. Look at these. Who is this about? It's Yahweh. Say, what are you going to do with that? As Pastor Jeff says, take that and put that in your pipe. So the pattern we've seen in the psalm is that the reality of his suffering and affliction, in that the psalmist responds by appealing in faith to the purposes of God, the promises of God, and the person of God. So in conclusion, one has said that spirituality is the intersection with theology. It's theology and life. Theology is simply what you believe about God and how that relates all to life. Spirituality is where the rubber meets the road. It's how you act upon what you believe about God. This psalm shows us what kind of spirituality this psalmist has. He believes that God is a God who keeps his promises. He believes that this is a God who's king over all the earth that deserves all the glory. And the rubber meets the road in that he clings to that promise. Instead of focusing on himself, he keeps focused on that God. In this real affliction, with all of the real feelings that accompany the real problems, the psalmist by faith cries out to God at the end of his endurance. This is so much like our Savior. He looks not for himself in the garden. He looks to his Father. He says, not my will, but yours be done. We don't know at what point, if ever, this guy's horrible circumstance changed, if not before he died, the psalmist. But we do know that the solution he presents here to bearing up is to looking to God. And the question you have to ask yourself then is, are you driven by your feelings and responding only to what you're feeling instead of what is true and reality in terms of what the God who's given his revelation to us says? Or is your hope built on these three things, the purposes, the promises, and person of God? And before you too quickly respond to yourself, oh, yeah, I do that. Take a moment and assess your most recent responses to the mundane trials of life, the financial struggles, kids misbehaving. How do you react to those trials? Is your first response to complain? Is your first response to go to Facebook and put whatever out there? Is your first response to gossip? Are you going to God first? Are you believing the things that are true and lovely? And when you pray, are you at the center of your prayers, or is the fame of God and the spiritual welfare of others your main concern? Are you believing that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ? Are you remembering that your Savior himself knows these trials and has your very best in mind, has all love as his goal? Are you remembering that he himself doesn't just know these trials with an objective, distant kind of knowledge? He knows these trials. He himself was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. For you and for me, he will bear you up through this. He will. But you have to first go to him in faith and appeal to his purposes, his promises and his person. Let's pray. God, we just thank you that you are a gracious, loving God who's patient with us, even when we don't cling to you when we ought, when we wallow in the mire of our circumstances and just live by our feelings. God, we thank you that you've given us those indicators in our life that tell us what's going on. And you give us grace to bear up when this sadness is overwhelming. We are so thankful that you've provided your word that gives us models like this to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.